What we are going to do today is pick up at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ and look at some things in the book of Revelation as far as what happens at the end. And then we're going to go into looking at some details about the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, some highlights about that. And then, of course, next week and probably the following week, look at the dispensation of the fullness of times as it relates to not just the earth, because all that we've been talking about recently has been relationship to the earth, but we don't want to forget there's a whole other many places. Okay? All right, so what I want you to do then is I want you to pick up your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. Most of what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to take some highlights out of these last few chapters in the book of Revelation. Not that there's nothing else from the Old Testament. There are abundance of passages in the Old Testament to look at, but this is where it's kind of, I guess you could say, succinctly all gathered together. When you're in Revelation chapter number 20, of course, that's where we have seen that John, who is the writer of Revelation, he identifies that this phase of the kingdom reign of Christ goes for 1,000 years. He mentions it 6 different times in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. So he mentions that it's going to be 1,000 years, and he mentions that 6 different times. He talks about different parameters, that some people are going to reign, it's going to be a resurrection. Well, what we're going to do now is that we're going to look toward the end of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy." I'm at Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with them 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired," okay, so now we're going to begin to talk about at the end of the 1,000-year reign, what happens, and then entering into the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his kingdom doesn't stop here. But something significant does happen at the end of the 1,000-year reign. It says this, verse 7 now. "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." All right, one of the most dramatic events, in fact, the most dramatic event that's going to happen at the end of the 1,000-year reign, is going to be the loosing of Satan out of his prison, out of his chains, and him going forth to deceive the nations. Now the question comes up, well, wait a minute now, who are these nations, where'd they come from, if there's been 1,000 years of a perfect rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where'd these guys come from? And you can see that there's a vast, vast number, because it says, "the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Well, what this is, what's going on is this, that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as it relates to Gentiles, because remember, Israel is going to be under the new covenant. But as it relates to Gentiles, the purpose of the 1,000-year reign in relationship to the Gentiles is to bring the Gentiles to an understanding of who the true and living God is, and then to worship and submit to Him. Well, many Gentiles will do that. In fact, massive numbers, as we have already seen from our study last week and the week before, massive numbers of Gentiles are going to be converted to an understanding and belief of who the true and living God is. But as you can see in this passage here, there's obviously a massive numbers that don't get converted. And so one of the purposes of releasing Satan is to identify, to bring forth, to manifest the Gentiles who have not given their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan is loosed here, he goes out and deceives these, manifesting who they really believed, and that they never in their heart were converted. And of course, it's crushed almost immediately. So you can see, therefore, when you think about that, that one of the main purposes of the thousand-year reign of Christ is to have on this earth an absolute perfect environment where Satan is not free to deceive anyone. And so really what you have is you've got man, that's going to be the Gentiles who are not yet under the new covenant, having to operate on the basis of their heart and their flesh. Sin will, of course, still be there. Death will, of course, still be there. And it will be a time when man's going to have to make a choice. Then man will not be able to say, well, Satan made me do it. And so the release of Satan here at the end of the thousand-year reign, and he goes forth to deceive the nations, is for the purpose of identifying, bringing forth, manifesting those whose loyalty never was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can see that the rebellion is crushed almost immediately. Look at verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Well, of course, the beloved city is Israel. Watch this. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So once he's cast into the lake of fire, he never gets out. Okay? Now this passage also, and I don't want to get necessarily into a lot of details about all this, but this passage really addresses something else that I think is quite helpful about the rebellion of Satan in the first place. This creature known as Satan and the devil was not created as Satan the devil. Rather, he was created as Lucifer. And of course, because of his pride, he was caught up in his pride and his beauty and his arrogancy, and he became Satan. And really, what much of human history is about that, the angelic conflict. The conflict between Satan and him thinking he has every right to rule, that he should be the Most High God, as compared to the fact that God is the one who is the rightful ruler of this universe. And the question comes up, well, why didn't God simply destroy Satan immediately and prevent all this human suffering and sorrow? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the fact that God could have destroyed Satan immediately is evidenced by this statement right there in verse 9. When Satan is loosed and then fire comes down out of heaven to destroy those who follow him, and he's cast into the lake of fire. See, the fact is that God could have immediately crushed the rebellion against him among the angels. After all, Matthew 25 says he created that fire for the devil and his angels. So he clearly could have crushed it immediately, thrown all of them immediately into that fire, including the devil. And the fact that he didn't, that means there's something else that was going on in terms of the resolution of this conflict and what was behind this conflict. And we're not going to get into all that today. It's another whole wonderful study, by the way. But just keep in mind the fact that God didn't immediately crush Satan when he first fell, and the fact that he could have done it but didn't do it, and the evidence here that he could have done it is pretty clear, that tells us that one of the purposes of human history was to display something about the very nature of God himself. The challenge that Lucifer makes among the angels about the nature of God and God's right to rule. Is he holy? Is he just? Is he loving? Is he kind and merciful? And history demonstrates the answer that yes to all those questions. God absolutely is holy. He is the only wise God. In his wisdom and prudence, he has manifested, he's answered those questions that were really the challenges of the adversary as to whether God is holy. First and foremost, he is holy. And because he is holy, he is just and righteous. And because he is holy, he is absolutely love. And in manifesting that, he also demonstrates his capacity to be merciful, long-suffering, kind, and yet always just. So that's another whole study, but you can kind of give that some thought on your in your own personal study time. So back now on track here. So at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, of course, Satan is loose. He deceives the nations. That is, the nations that were not loyal to Christ, never converted in their heart. And then, of course, they're crushed, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21 gives us a lot of details about the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please keep in mind, once again, that the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ starts at the second coming of Christ and lasts forever. The millennial reign of Christ starts at the second coming of Christ and ends at the thousand-year reign. But you don't want to be confused. The thousand years is simply the first phase of the eternal reign. But that eternal reign starts at the second coming of Christ. But there are some things clearly that come into play Christ. And when you're in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, you're given some additional details about the eternal reign of Christ. And because this is the, that's why I'm going to refer to this as the eternal reign of Christ, because that's really where you are. You're in the new heaven and the new earth at this point. Okay? And according to Peter, righteousness at this point dwells in both realms. So look with me at Revelation 21. Let's begin to notice some details, the most prominent details about the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to this earth. He says in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay. Probably the most pronounced or the most prominent thing that John sees in the new heaven and the new earth, and it really is going to be the glory of the kingdoms on this earth, is this New Jerusalem. In fact, most of this chapter really is dedicated to details about the New Jerusalem. It's a beautiful city, a massive city. And if you'll keep reading, notice what it says here. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So not only is the most prominent feature of the eternal reign of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth, as it relates to this earth, the new Jerusalem on the earth, but the fact that since that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, that new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. And therefore, since it comes down, the tabernacle of God is said to be with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Notice a couple of other details here. God shall, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Okay, now that's an important little phrase there so we can understand the timing of this. When he says there shall be no more death, Remember that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will still be death. So it's not until, I mean, the fact that he crushes the rebellion at the end, and those guys die, okay? So when he says there shall be no more death, well, then at that point you are into, you're after the 1,000 years and into the eternal phase. Hopefully that makes sense how I'm saying that. He says again in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So obviously, the curse is gone, sin is gone, the rebellion's been crushed, death is gone, the great enemy of man is gone, the sorrow's gone. It truly is going to be eternal joy, thanksgiving, peace, prosperity, rejoicing, happiness. With the curse having been lifted, the earth is going to just bring forth in its capacity to produce and therefore manifest itself to the glory of God. Look at verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Thank God for that. Let's keep reading. He said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That water of life is going to exist there. They're going to inherit all things. Verse 8, jump ahead to verse 8 just for time's sake. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That second death, that fire and brimstone, is going to exist forever as an eternal testimony to the integrity of God, to the holiness of God, to the justice of God. That's going to exist forever. Okay, quickly, watch. Now he's going to go on and give us more details about the city. It's quite spectacular. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And when you put that verse together back with verse 2, you know that's the New Jerusalem, because verse 2 says, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven. See that? So you know this is the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. It says, Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This thing, remember the Lord Jesus Christ that said that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid? One of the reasons it's not going to be hid is because of the brightness of the glory of God that's shining out of that city. It's going to light the whole earth. Keep that in mind. He tells you some details about the walls and the gates and the foundations. He says, and had a great and high wall, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, obviously, Israel is going to exist forever, 12 tribes. Watch this. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. The fact that you've got 3 gates and you've got the 4 sides there tells you this, suggests that this thing is a cube. This city is a cube in shape. Something else. Notice you've got the 4 points of a compass. The directions, the 4 directions. Everything on this earth is going to take its bearings from the city. Isn't that interesting? North, south, east, west. From the city. In relationship to the city. It says, And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and the name of the, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Guess which apostle's name is not there? That's right, the Apostle Paul. Okay. Because Paul was not one of the 12. Okay, now watch verse 5. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, the wall thereof. The city lieth four square. Again, another suggestion that it's a cube. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. Again, suggesting it's a cube. Sometimes you'll see it pictured as a pyramid. And I've kind of thought about that myself and wonder, well, why? I don't understand why they do it that way, because the suggestion here seems to be it's a cube. But that's another whole issue. Now, let's for a minute just think about this city is just massive. Verse 17 says, he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Okay, let's talk about the city for just a couple of moments here, the size of this thing. Depending on the source that you're studying that looks at measurements, scriptural measurements, the size of this is going to vary a little bit, somewhat. But it appears that this city is going to be about from one corner to the next corner, a little over 1,350 miles. Now, hopefully I'm saying that right. Let me try to put this in perspective. If you were to leave San Diego, California, and drive all the way to about central Texas, so you're going to go east. So leave San Diego and go all the way to about central Texas. All right, then come back. Okay, now let's go back to our starting point, San Diego. So start at San Diego and go north all the way across the U.S. border into Canada. And then go east. And if you go back to central Texas and go from central Texas north all the way across the U.S. border to Canada, and then connect those two points up in Canada, that's about the size of the city. This thing is just absolutely massive. You think New York's a big city. This city is just massive in its size, according to that verse. And that's why I say it's when you look at the definition of the length of a furlong, you'll get some variances in there, but the thing is 12,000 furlongs on each side and in its height. So you can just, almost going to be like a gigantic satellite, almost like a moon, just hovering over the earth, specifically over Jerusalem. And it's going to be the new Jerusalem. It's just staggering. And the wall, verse 17, it says, and they measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, depending on, again, some people say a cubit is 18 inches, some say it's 20, some say it's 18, some say it's 20, some say it's 22. So depending on which one of those you take, I mean, you're talking about the thickness of the wall is over 250, 260 feet, maybe more. Well, so not only is this thing impressive in terms of its sheer massive size, but the beauty. Several times, look back at verse 2, described as a bride for her husband. Watch the beauty of this, of the city. I'm going to start at verse 18. It says, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. So a very unique kind of gold. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth the emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, seventh chrysolite, the eighth is beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth the chrysoprase, the 11th the jacinth, the 12th and amethyst. So imagine the beauty just of the foundation when you look at those layers of 12 layers of the foundation. that are just going to be reflecting the light of the glory of God. Not only that, look at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So just the beauty. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent gold. That's why earlier it said like glass. Like clear glass. Okay? So now watch. So the most prominent feature on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ is going to be this city, the New Jerusalem. But the most prominent, the city, as beautiful as the city is and the foundations are and so forth, watch the next couple of verses. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God of man are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. See, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the most prominent individual and person of and in and about the entire city. And it's His light that lightens the whole city. Isn't that wonderful? So the most prominent feature of the millennial reign of Christ is, of course, the New Jerusalem, but the most prominent person is the Lamb of God that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's amazing. When verse 23 says, it says the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it. That's not saying that the sun and the moon are in need of the sun, neither of the light of the moon. It said no need of the sun, neither of the moon. In other words, the light that lightens the city is not from the sun or a reflected light of the moon. The sun and the moon are still going to exist. But the light that lightens the city is going to be the pure, original light of the glory of God. Verse 23 again says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Listen, that gives new meaning, by the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Think about that. He truly is going to be. He is, and He's going to be. Now, something else. When the Scripture describes the glory of God, I'm going to have you hold Revelation there and come with me to the book of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 1. Ezekiel actually sees, in the book of Ezekiel, he actually sees a vision of the glory of God and the light of the glory of God. That's what I want us to notice here. In Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel sees these four living creatures flying towards him, and then he describes their wings, he describes their body shape, the wheels, and they've got a platform, in a sense, or like a chariot that they're flying around. On top of the platform, there's a throne, and sitting on the throne is the Lord. He says at verse 27, Ezekiel 1, I'll start at verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So the Lord's sitting on that throne. They're transporting the Lord around in this chariot. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Now watch verse 28 very carefully. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There's a death. There's a description. When Ezekiel looks and sees the Lord sitting on there, he sees this light as the appearance of a rainbow. The bow in the cloud in the day of rain. And he says, that was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The different colors of the rainbow coming directly out of the Lord here. So if you think about that, and you bring that thought back with you to the city, the light that comes out of the Lord, the glory described as the glory of God, is going to come out in the cove. You talk about a spectacular light show. And when you think about the fact that the foundations are said to be of these different precious stones, and that the gates are like pearls. You know how light reflects off of pearl. You know how light reflects off of a jasper or an emerald or a sardis or a beryl or a topaz. Well, then imagine just the beauty of the light that is going to be reflected out of this city, out to the whole world, just from the presence of the Lamb being in the city. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Let's go back to Revelation 21 now. Keep reading. Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 21. And notice verse 24. It says this. It says, and the nations, notice plural there. That's the Gentiles. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. It shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. I trust you will recall last time I tried to remind us about the reign in the kingdom reign in the days of Solomon. They were a type of this kingdom. Much, much, much smaller scale. But a type nonetheless. Where the Gentiles brought riches, treasures, glory to Solomon. And he exceeded all kings of the earth for wisdom and riches and honor and glory. That was just a small type in the picture, as glorious as it was. Just a small picture of what this one's going to be. Verse 26 again said, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. See, by this time, the only nations that are left, the only people that are left are people that are saved. See the description at verse 24? So this obviously is at the, this is beyond the 1,000-year reign. Verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and so forth. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See that? All that history's done. And then when you get into chapter number 22, he talks about some other features about this kingdom and the millennial, the eternal reign of in the physical realm, the natural realm. I mean, the other things are natural, too. This is a literal physical kingdom with literal physical foundations, literal physical stones and so forth. But now it begins to talk about some of the details about the nature, the water of life, the tree of life, human life and so forth. Okay? That's probably really confusing how I said that. I apologize for that. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Ezekiel actually talks in great detail about this river. It says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. That's interesting, because the last time you saw the tree of life was in the book of Genesis. And here it appears again. It says, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So therefore the benefit of the nations get to enjoy food. Do you like to eat? I do too. Well, one of the pleasures of human life is just eating. Look at verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. So if the curse is lifted, the tree of life is there, the pure river of water of life goes out from New Jerusalem and cleanses the whole earth. That's going to be pretty cool. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Obviously, when it says they see His face, it's the Lamb they're going to see. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. There it is. See, when you're back in chapter number 20, back in chapter number 20, verse 6, notice the last part of verse 6. Actually, the last row. Look at the last statement in 20, verse 4. It says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, verse 6, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. But by the time you get to chapter 22, verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. So obviously it's an eternal reign, and by this point, obviously you're in the eternal phase of Christ's kingdom. Now, one other thing I want you to look at and take note of is look back. When you're in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Revelation chapter 17 is the destruction of Mystery Babylon, the religious system. Revelation chapter 18 is the destruction of physical Babylon, the physical kingdom, the great city. And when Babylon gets destroyed, notice the great cry that goes out. Look at Revelation 18. I want you to see something here. Revelation 18, verse 9. This is when Babylon gets destroyed, and it gets destroyed at the second coming of Christ, just prior to the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. So this is just prior to the thousand-year reign. Verse 9 says, it's the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her. They're bewailing the city. And lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment come. I want you to take note of how they refer to this particular city. It's that great city, that mighty. Jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter. Watch what happens. Verse 16. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Wait a minute. This city is a total, complete counterfeit to God's city. You see how this city is also adorned as a bride for her husband, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Look at verse, she's destroyed in 1 hour. Watch verse 18. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this city? Well, God has an answer. See, over in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, He says, well, check out my city. There are so many parallels between these two cities. The glory, the beauty, the stones, the pearls, its prominence in its capacity among the nations. And yet one is a complete abomination and counterfeit and the result of the lie. And the deception was that the nations believed that it was the right city. But they believed the lie. So when they cry out, what city is like unto this great city? God says, well, let me show you my city. And his city is going to abide forever. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? And hence, you're into the eternal phase of the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, next time we'll look at the eternal phase as it pertains to the heavenly places, just in some detail there. Okay, let's open this up for any questions anyone might have. If you have a question, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. Trophimus, how are you doing today?
Well, thank you, John. What an this is an exciting topic. I love this topic. You know, I've thought about this many times, you know, and I go back to Hebrews 12 when I think about it, and I think about, you know, and especially in verses like verse 22 and 23, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And here's my point, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, I take that to mean that the kingdom saints like David and Joshua and such are these men made just. But then I go back to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is caught up to be, you know, and the terms he uses, you know, I knew a man, you know, in 1, 2, and 3 there where he says, you know, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And if you drop down to verse 4, he says how that he was caught up into paradise. Now, Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. And Hebrews 12 speaks of the just men made perfect in New Jerusalem. And then I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where we know, you know, he says, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I take the Lord right now is in this New Jerusalem, this third, you know. So, by that implication, I take it that if we should die, you know, before the rapture, that's where we go. We go to this New Jerusalem. Where, you know, not that we are members of that there, but then again, I get caught with the question of what is Paul describing about the paradise and the third heaven, or you know, but then to be present with the Lord, and that's where he's at. You know, and it's just fascinating. But I have one more question that doesn't pertain directly to this study, but I hope I can indulge you. Within Romans 9, verse 24, I'd like your ideas on that, if you don't mind, where he says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I take that the Gentiles in that verse are not the members of the body of Christ, but when he says, even us, Paul is speaking of Israel. You know, this is to the Israel. You know, Romans 9, 10, 11, the parenthetical chapters. So the us, he's including himself of the Jews, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, I take that to be, like I said, not the body of Christ, but the Gentiles that enter into that kingdom hope and calling. And I see 9, 10, and 11, where a lot of confusion can be clarified if you don't make that, you make that distinction between, you know, like when you go over the potter and all that, you know, that he's speaking of sorting out unbelieving Jews from believing Jews, and that the Gentiles here are not pertaining to the body of Christ. Anyway, just like your thoughts on that, if you don't mind. Thank you.
Yeah, two things. First of all, boy, I think we all can sense and share the excitement that we could kind of sense in your voice talking about and thinking about that future New Jerusalem. It really is quite spectacular. It's otherworldly in a good sense. Okay, just and definitely I think that's exactly what happens when Paul talks about caught up to paradise. That, like, for example, I would take it that Paul right now is also in the New Jerusalem. Timothy's there, Titus, and so forth. Not that they're, like you were saying, not that they're a part of the kingdom program, but that's where the Lord is, and that's kind of where everybody is, in a sense, waiting right now for the completion of everything that's going to come to pass, okay, if I can say it that way. But that's where they're not just hovering out there in space somewhere. They're actually with the Lord. They're in His presence and so forth and that type of thing. Another, when you mentioned Hebrews chapter 12, a passage that kind of came to my mind as well was Abraham, when it says there that Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, obviously that's those 12 stones, the 12 foundations of that New Jerusalem. Abraham was looking for that New Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing to think about that? He was looking for that city. One of the main themes throughout the whole Bible really is the city of God, and in that counterfeit city of the adversary. So thanks for those comments. They're really great. And it is indeed, I think it's edifying and encouraging to really, to truly think about and meditate upon the glory that lies ahead, not just for this earth and New Jerusalem, certainly for the heavenly places as well, but to really think about the reality of it, okay? And then, yes, over at Romans chapter number 9, I take it that similar way, at least if I understood what you're saying or asking. The fact that Paul says at verse 25, see, he clearly is going back to quoting prophecy as it pertains to Gentiles. He says, as he said also in OC, that's Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And that was going to be Israel. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called children of God. That's Israel. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So I take Paul's point here in this passage to be indicating that God, even though God for the present time is doing a work among the Gentiles and showing forth His mercy, He is still going to go back and reach Israel, as Hosea said, as Isaiah said, and so forth. So I'm not sure if that answered your question or not. I see your hand up. Here we go.
Well, thank you, John. I got my enthusiasm under check. I do love getting enthused, though. But, staying with this point on Romans 9:24 and 9, you know, especially through 9:10-11, but you go to Paul's Romans 15, you know, we all know 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But it don't stop there, you know. There's a semicolon there. It goes on a colon. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, again, that's speaking in... Paul's not addressing the Gentiles, you know, the body of Christ. He's addressing, again, here, you know, as you go down right to the next four verses, and again, he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, praise ye the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. So, again, Paul is referring back to the kingdom program here, as he says Jesus Christ was a minister unto the circumcision, and that the Gentiles might glorify Him for His mercy and such, you know. So again, I think we have to be careful to distinguish which Gentiles Paul's addressing, even in Paul's epistles, as well as, you know. Anyway, just my thoughts. I just thought I was curious how you thought about that. It would clarify a lot of your thinking about Romans 9, 10, and 11 if you make that distinction.
It truly does, and interestingly enough, the fact that you're bringing up these verses, these very verses, are dependent on if you approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint as compared to a mid-Acts dispensational standpoint, it will truly color how you read these verses. And I don't have any doubt that, for example, like the very passages you made reference to in Romans 15, the reference to the Gentiles, at when he says at verse 9 that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, that's extending His mercy to the Gentiles during the kingdom. That's all prophecy. That's because he says at verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. Now, if you approach the Bible from a covenant, you're going to just spiritualize all this and say, well, no, that's what's happening today. Jews and Gentiles rejoicing together today. Verse look at verse 12. And again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. If you're a covenant and you're thinking, and obviously I know you're not, but just for the audience listening, is they view that as that those are the Gentiles. That's just the Jew and Gentile today, or all Israel today. It's all spiritual and so forth. But boy, that's not at all the sense that Paul is writing this section, nor the section 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He is clearly demonstrating that God absolutely and fulfill his word, not just to Israel, but his word as it pertains to the Gentiles. So that, I think you're exactly right there with reference to Romans 15, verse 9, 10, 11, 12. That's a reference to fulfilling prophecy among the Gentiles, not the Gentiles during the dispensation of grace. Here you go.
Okay, I don't mean to keep you, but one last point along this line. If you go to Acts 15, and you read verse 13 when James makes his decision, with that understanding, it helps to clarify that what James says here, you know. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." You know, again, if you make this distinction without getting caught up into an Acts 28 position, because I've heard that used here too, but anyhow, it really does help you to see these things with a clarity, you know. And you can't really have a conviction about anything you learn in the God's Word until you see it in the clarity and understand it. Anyway, that's my own thoughts on that for today. I'm still excited about the new Jerusalem. Thank you, and have a good day.
Yeah, we appreciate your excitement and enthusiasm, and we do share it, so thanks much. And I think you're exactly right there again, even on in Acts 15, when James says, because James he's still thinking about bringing the Gentiles under the law. He's still thinking about the prophecy program. In fact, in that same context, 121, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So he's expecting the Gentiles to come under Moses in the synagogues. He's still thinking about the prophecy program, which is you know, that's will happen prophetically. So yeah, I think you're exactly right on those passages there. Excellent. Good. Anyone else have any questions or comments about our study today, or anything else? Hey Scott, how you doing? Here you go with the microphone.
Good morning, John. Thank you very much, and thank you, Frank, for those insights. Thanks, John, for pointing that out about the, I hadn't seen that before, about how the Antichrist is going to set up a counterfeit temple, it looks like, with the gold and silver and precious stones. And a couple thoughts came to mind is that during that, I guess it would be the tribulation period, as my thinking is, and I could be wrong on that, but that the temple in Jerusalem, the counterfeit temple would be, or the one that the Antichrist would sit and rule from during that tribulation period, would be built probably around the same time this building in Babylon's built. And I don't know if I'm off on that, but I could see where it would even be possible to deceive the elect at that time too. I mean, this beautiful, I mean, I could imagine that's what could happen. And then there was another comment mentioned about, the saints that die in the dispensation of the grace of God go to the New Jerusalem. And my thought was, does the judgment seat of Christ, does that happen after that or before they get into the New Jerusalem? So a little guidance around that, please, sir. Thank you. An excellent message, John.
Hey, Scott. Yes, it's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked it. What happens is the judgment seat of Christ does not occur, that's who it applies to, but doesn't occur until the end of the dispensation of grace and then following the rapture of the church. Therefore, all members of the body of Christ who have already died, such as, again, Paul, Timothy, Titus, you know, guys like that, Trophimus, and in the saints throughout this last 2,000 years, members of the body of Christ, they are presently waiting for the completion of the dispensation of grace and the uniting together of the body of Christ, after which the judgment seat of Christ occurs. So for the present time, it does appear that they are just in that New Jerusalem waiting, and then after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ will occur. So we're not going to be a part of, and they're not a part of that New Jerusalem eternally, because they're going to be installed, we're going to be installed in the heavenly places. Now, we most certainly will be able to travel throughout not just the heavenly places, but we'll certainly want to come to the earth, and specifically the New Jerusalem, to see the Lord, that type of thing, as well as He will be able to travel His whole universe. So there will be some movement, but in terms of your question, the judgment seat of Christ happens after the rapture, so it has not occurred yet, and therefore members of the body of Christ who have already gone home to be with Christ, they have not yet been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Hopefully that clarifies that. Oh, excellent. Very good.